Well, it's a new year, and if you've been with us over the last season, you know that we concluded the book, our walk through the Gospel of Luke. And so it's a new year and a new beginning and a new series of messages. You can turn to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel as we begin a new journey through a new part of God's Word. I want to begin with a story. When I was in college, I had the privilege of being hired part-time to work as a youth care worker with a teenage boy. He was 16. He was quite seriously autistic, and he had recently been diagnosed, or was diagnosed right shortly after I was hired, I don't recall, with ALS, or Lou Gehrig's disease. The life expectancy for that disease, I think, is typically 2 to 5 years, but Eric was particularly young, diagnosed at 16, and so really kind of a lot of unknowns. But I had the privilege of being hired to work with him. I spent most Saturday afternoons with him, and a short while later started providing respite care over weekends. Eric's ability to walk disappeared fairly quickly after I started working with him. Soon he was confined to a wheelchair, needed to be helped in and out of bed, just needed a lot of care like that. His ability to communicate verbally also diminished, other than some grunts and giggles I often talk about. Eric was a fun kid. He found it amusing when me or a friend who also worked with him would hurt ourselves. You'd bang your hand or stub your toe, which I did fairly often, and let out a little yelp of pain, and he'd giggle. It was always kind of funny, and so we would sometimes run into walls on purpose. It was a great joy. It proved to be that friendship with Eric proved to be a marvelous gift in my life. I ended up getting hired to be the youth pastor of the church where he was, so he was in my youth group. I had the privilege of baptizing him in a backyard hot tub. And when Chrisleen and I got married, Eric served as one of our ring bearers in his wheelchair with the rings on a pillow on his lap. Now, something I didn't share yet is that Eric had a canine companion. Like a seeing eye dog, a companion dog is a working dog, a dog that would always be with him. And he had this dog, a golden retriever named Indira. And so caring for Eric meant also caring for Indy, as we called her. Wherever Eric went, Indy went. Whatever Eric did, Indy did. And so we'd take Indy wherever we went. We'd have to go walk Indy and clean up after her, and she would go everywhere. In fact, she came to our wedding. She was decked out with a vest and a bow tie and came down the aisle with Eric in his wheelchair. She was always a present and faithful friend, a present and faithful companion to Eric. So it was particularly heartbreaking when she was diagnosed with cancer towards the end of her life, and she died before Eric. Eric lived a number of years longer, passing away the day before our Brennan was born. Indira was an always present, always faithful friend to Eric. Having her there was a given. And in fact, one story I remember, somehow in the van when I loaded Eric in his wheelchair, Indy snuck in between the chair and the far wall rather than laying down where she did. So as I drove, suddenly I turned around and thought, where is she? Moment of panic. You've ever had those moments, but she was always there, always present, always faithful. This morning we are beginning our journey through the book of 1 Samuel, and we're going to look at the first story in the book, a story about a woman named Hannah, and it's a story that will reveal to us the fact that God is always present and always faithful. Now, as we turn to this book, there's a fair bit of contextual information that I think is important for us to have. So we're going to spend a chunk of time today walking through some of those things so that we rightly understand what we're reading, where we're coming to as we turn to this part of God's Word. First, it's important that we understand that 1 Samuel is part of a larger work that comprised 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. They were originally a single work in two scrolls, because of their length. But in the 2nd century BC, a couple hundred years before Jesus showed up, They were translated into Greek. Greek was a language that required much more space, and so they took up more scrolls, that moved to four scrolls, and we got Samuel, the books of Samuel split, and the book of Kings split, so that we have the four books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, as we find in our Bibles. Together, those four books tell the story of about 500 years of Israel's history, 500 years during which Israel was ruled by a king. Now, that's not the case as we open 1 Samuel, but it will transition to that, and that's the story it tells, about 500 years of Israel's history under a monarchy. Now, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel are dominated by the stories of three men, Samuel, Saul, and David. 1 Samuel will tell about all of them. It will start with Samuel, it will move on to Saul, it will introduce us to David about halfway through, and Saul will die right at the end of 1 Samuel, and then 2 Samuel will go on with David's story. Together, these books, 1 Samuel, tells us the account of the great, a huge, significant transition in the history of Israel from the period of judges to the period of the monarchy where they are ruled by a king. We'll say more about the context of judges out of which it comes. Chronologically, historically, the events recounted in 1 and 2 Samuel happen about 1,000 years after Abraham's call back in Genesis 12 and about 1,000 years before Jesus' birth and life on earth that we walk through in the Gospel of Luke. Now, I have often made the point, if you've been around here, you've heard me talk about genre. Genre simply means type of or category of composition of literature. Now, we don't read all forms of literature, all forms of composition in the same way. We read a newspaper differently than we read a novel. And we read a novel differently than we read a grocery list. And we read that differently than we would read a letter or an email from a loved one. We read different forms of literature in different ways, and we understand them in different ways depending on their form. Well, that's important for us to understand as we turn to 1 Samuel, because we need to ask the genre question. What is this? How are we to read this? How will we understand this? What we will recognize immediately as we turn to 1 Samuel is that 1 Samuel is narrative. It is storytelling. Story is one of the most accessible forms of speech. Everyone, both young and old, loves stories. Jesus often spoke in parables, which were stories. We love stories. Stories are powerful. And not just because they communicate things, but they invite us into them, to participate in them. Eugene Peterson says this, "A good storyteller gathers us into the story." I love that language. It gathers us in. How many of you don't have to put up your hands, but I'm sure many of you have read different books, novels, stories, and you read them and you step into that world. You see the geography. You meet the characters. You join them on their adventure. And I know when you get to the end, there's this great sense of loss because you didn't want it to end because you were brought right into it. That's what good stories do. They invite us in to be participants. Well, we come to the book of 1 Samuel. It is narrative. It is story. And so we need to be aware of that. Now, with that in mind, we need to ask the question, well, then how do we understand it? How do we interpret it? This is God's word. God is speaking to us, but he speaks differently in story than, say, a letter that Paul writes or a block of teaching that Jesus proclaims. So how do we interpret this? Because there is a danger when we come to stories that we simply mine them for moral lessons. For example, as we read through here, we will come to some moments where Saul, one of the characters that we will encounter, where Saul disobeys God. And so we can read that story and we can say, Saul disobeyed God. We shouldn't disobey God. We should obey God. And we can think that we understood the story. Or we can come to a story and say, hey, David, when he encountered Goliath, David trusted God. We should trust God too. And just mine it for these moral lessons. Now, to be sure, obeying God and trusting God are important things. They're things we should do. But if we simply read these stories and say, what moral lesson is there for us? We will miss what lies at the heart of them. Because these stories are first and foremost stories about God. This is God's story. He is the leading character. Whether he is visible to us as we read it or perhaps playing a background role, God is present. He is the subject of every story. He is the primary actor. Others play a supporting role. Others are invited into his story. And so we watch that play out. And we as readers are also invited into that story to join God in what he's doing. Eugene Peterson says this, "For the biblical way is not so much to present us with a moral code and tell us, live up to this, nor is it to set out a system of doctrine and say, think like this and you will live well. Not this moral code, do this. Not this doctrine, think like this. Not so much those things. The biblical way, Peterson says, is to tell a story and invite us, live into this. This is what it looks like to be human in this God-made, God-ruled world. This is what is involved in becoming a maturing, becoming and maturing as a human being. These stories invite us to live into this, to show us what does it look like to live as a human being in this God-made, God-ruled world. God permeates all of Scripture. God permeates the book of 1 Samuel. It's about him. It's his story. He's present and he's moving. And so through these stories, as we delve into them, we are invited to join in that story, looking for him, looking for what is revealed about who he is, what he's like, and what he's doing. Now, related to that closely, I want to remind you of something that we encountered, a truth that we encountered right in the end of Luke's gospel. Remember that after Jesus' death and resurrection, he hadn't appeared to anyone yet. Jesus joins two of his followers. They have left Jerusalem in their discouragement. They think, oh, you know, we'd hoped Jesus was the one. But they're going home. They're packing it in. They're on the road to Emmaus. Jesus shows up. They don't recognize him. And he says, hey, what are you talking about? And they're all shocked. Like, what do you mean? You don't know what happened? What things? Anyways, and then gets to this point in the conversation where Jesus says to them, or we read this in Luke verse 24-27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning him. So he said, this is God's story. This is God's story, and it's a story that points us to Jesus. If we read it well, if we look carefully, we will catch glimpses of Jesus. We will see signs of his coming. We will see patterns that anticipate his future arrival. This is a story in which we can see Jesus. Now, as far as the setting goes, I already noted historically that these events in 1 Samuel happened about 1,000 years after Abraham's story and about 1,000 years before Christ came. The story of 1 Samuel picks things up the end of the period of Judges. Now, if the Hebrews had been slaves in Egypt, they have been freed from there after 430 years of slavery. They've wandered in the desert for 40 years. Under Joshua, they have taken, they've had the conquest, and they have taken over the promised land, though not entirely. There are other peoples, other nations still there. Enemies remain in the land who will cause a problem. Israel is a nation at this point, is a loose collection of tribes. There is no permanent or centralized leadership. Religiously, things are chaotic and disordered. Walter Brueggemann says this, Judges witnesses to amorphous, that is a shapeless and unstable tribal mode of life, easily open to religious idolatry, syncretism, and political and military barbarism. The period of Judges, I don't know how many of you have read Judges lately for your devotional reading, the book of Judges is an interesting story to read, part of Israel's history. But if you've read it, you're familiar with the recurring cycle. God's people fall into idolatry, into disobedience. Enemies oppress them. They cry out to God. God raises up a judge who comes and leads in their deliverance and for the season of their life provides some measure of leadership during the duration of their life. And they move off the scene, And Israel falls back into that cycle of sin, and then they are oppressed, and then they cry out, and God raises up a judge, and there's deliverance, and then they fall into sin again, and the cycle repeats over and over and over again. And if you have read Judges, you may recall that as the book progresses, as the story goes on, the nation goes deeper and deeper into darkness and sin. The book of Judges concludes with some absolutely horrendous stories. The last words in the book of Judges are these. We read this. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Everyone did as they saw fit. Now, we might not quite live in the same degree of anarchy that Israel was experiencing at this point in their history, but I couldn't help but think that those words are pretty relevant for us today. Everyone did as they saw fit. And we have centralized government. But our nation, our world, is ripe with division, tribalism, factions, animosity, violence. And that's what's going on in Israel. It is chaos. It is a mess. They're plunging deeper and deeper into darkness. Everyone doing as they saw fit. That's where we find things. That's where we pick up the story now in 1 Samuel. Now, I said that 1 Samuel is dominated by the stories of three men, Samuel, Saul, and David. That's true, but it doesn't start with any one of them. It starts by telling us the story of a woman named Hannah. It's interesting to note that in our Old Testament, as it our canon now, that between the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel, we find another book, another story about a woman named Ruth. Ruth and Hannah would have been roughly contemporaries. They didn't live in the same part of Israel, but they lived in the same period. And their stories are similar in some really neat ways. Peterson says this about the ways in which their stories are similar. He says, they both provide us with an account of a woman who stubbornly and prayerfully sets herself against the way things are. The circumstances handed her by society, and before you know it, history is flowing in a different direction. The purposes of God once again discernible. The story of Ruth we're not looking at today. I encourage you to read it. It's a contemporary story with Hannah's. Today we begin by looking at the story of Hannah. We're going to look, the bulletin says to 28. We're only going to make it to verse 20 today. But we're going to go through this in two sections. So join me in reading, in following along. 1 Samuel 1, verses 1 to 8 to begin with. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" I'm going to pause there this morning. I want us to walk through these verses and explore the problem of this story, Hannah's problem. I've already made note of the bleak conditions going on in the nation of Israel and this amongst these people. Things are spiraling down into darkness. Israel has neither the ability nor the will to extricate herself from its troubles. In the grand scope of the Samuel narrative, this nation needs a leader. They need a king. Brueggemann says, Israel is waiting for a king who will protect, defend, gather, liberate, and legitimate the community. Waiting. Waiting is an important theme in this book and in Hannah's life, as this book opens. These opening verses, we are introduced to a man named Elkanah, a godly man. He and his family live in the hill country of Ephraim. In the midst of this time in the history of the nation when things are spiraling down, where sin is everywhere, where there's chaos and violence, there are still some like Elkanah who love and follow and worship God, Yahweh. He loves God. He's seeking to live a faithful life before God. Our text tells us that every year, year after year, Elkanah and his family travel from their town in Ephraim to Shiloh to worship the Lord. Shiloh was an important place of worship at this period of history, from the end of the conquest under Joshua till the establishment of the monarchy under David. It was the place of worship, the primary place of worship in Israel. It's where the tabernacle was and the Ark of the Covenant was. And so the narrator tells us that Elkanah and his family go there every year to worship. The narrator also tells us that Elkanah has two wives. The first is a woman named Hannah, who was barren, unable to have children. The second is Peninnah, who is a mother of multiple children, boys and girls, sons and daughters. Now, barrenness in that culture was a thing of great shame. Women were generally defined and valued by their ability to produce children. Bearing children was vital for the future, for the propagation of the family name, for establishing ongoing lineage. And Hannah's unable to have children. She's barren, and she is devastated by this fact. Interestingly, the narrative attributes this reality to the hand of God. It says she was barren, she was unable to have children because the Lord had closed her womb. We encounter that phrase repeated in this story. To make matters worse for Hannah, Peninnah, the second wife, was terribly mean-spirited about this. Every year when Elkanah would travel with his two wives and Peninnah's children, his children with her, she would take that annual trip as a great opportunity to mock her rival's inability to have children. We read in our text that Peninnah kept provoking her till she wept and would not eat. Peterson says, sometimes religion brings out the best in people, other times it brings out the worst. Peninnah is acting horribly, mean-spirited. Amongst the sacrifices that Elkanah would have made when they traveled to Shiloh would have been what was called the peace offering or the fellowship offering. You can read about it in the opening chapters of the book of Leviticus. The peace offering or fellowship offering was an offering that spoke to or was related to our relationship with God, and that through this sacrifice, peace was established. Where formerly there had been broken relationship, there is now fellowship. So it's called a peace offering, a fellowship offering. And one of the unique things about that offering, in distinction from some of the other offerings that they were instructed to give, the peace offering, some of the meat offered would be given back to the offerer, to the worshiper, for them to enjoy. And so there would be this, if you will, worship banquet, this meal where the worshipers would eat part of the sacrifice, offer part of it to God, and it was symbolically, it was this meal with God, this fellowship with God, this celebration of the peace that they had with God. So here's what we are to picture. Elkanah and his two wives and his children by Peninnah go to Shiloh. He offers the sacrifices, and he gives portions of that fellowship offering to Peninnah and to each of his sons and daughters with her. But to Hannah, because she is unable to have children, she is barren, he gives a double portion because he loved her. You can imagine the merry chatter of Peninnah's children around the table as they gather to enjoy that food, as they celebrate peace, fellowship, relationship with God. And in the midst of that, Peninnah is mocking Hannah. And Hannah, who is devastated by this reality, weeps, and she leaves the table, unable to eat. And we read in the text that this goes on year after year after year. Joyce Baldwin makes the interesting comment in her commentary that although monogamy was not yet standard practice, its advantages must have been obvious from situations such as this. Despite the fact that Hannah was barren, unable to produce children for Elkanah, we are told that Elkanah loved her. In fact, he gave, as I mentioned, a double portion of the offering to her, but to no avail. Hannah is incredibly distraught, inconsolable. In fact, in verse 8, we read these four questions that Elkanah asks her. He says, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Hannah's barren because the Lord has closed her womb. God is intimately involved here in ways that we don't understand. She has no future. She is devastated. But interestingly, not because God is absent that she finds herself in this situation. No, God is very much present even here where we may not understand why. She's waiting. But Elkanah here, he offers her a double portion. He asks these questions. And we see again that here is a godly man. Because Elkanah loved Hannah not for what she could give him. He didn't love her for her ability to produce offspring. In a patriarchal society, this kind of love is spectacular to see. He loved Hannah because of who she was. With or without children, I love you, Hannah. You are precious to me, Hannah. Why are you weeping? Why won't you eat? But she is inconsolable, waiting, longing, despairing. We read on verses 9 to 20. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they rose and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked the Lord for him." Hannah is in deep anguish. So she leaves the banquet table. She retreats to the sanctuary, and she prays. In pain, she prays. With tears, she prays. She cries out to God. Her prayer is a lament. You know, you may not know this, but lament is the most common form of prayer that we encounter in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms was a book of prayer. It was the prayer book of the nation of Israel. And there's more laments in Psalm than any other kind of prayer. I think that's instructive for us as the church today. Hannah laments. She cries out,
in tears and pain, she cries out to God with great honesty. Now, the normal way to pray was much different than what we see Hannah doing. In that day, a prayer involved ritual, it involved incense, it involved animal sacrifice, it involved the community presided over by a priest. But Hannah bypassed all those normal conventions and just boldly presents her petition to God. She pours out her heart to God. But understand this, this was not the normal, respectable way people prayed. I mean, this idea of silent prayer, her lips moving, no words coming, I mean, that was just, it wasn't done in that culture. And so Eli sees this, and he's convinced, I mean, he jumps to the logical conclusion that she's drunk. It's a drunk woman in the sanctuary. And he rebukes her. How long are you going to stay drunk? Of course, he was terribly mistaken. She was not drunk. She was pouring out her heart in desperation to God, praying silently, her lips moving, but just not something that was normal. Now, it's important to note that when she asks God for a son, she makes a vow. She promises God that that same son she will give back to God. We'll look at that story, not next week, I'm gone with the youth, but the week after. And she even commits that son to live as a Nazirite, that is, that he would never have a razor touch his head, never get a haircut, that he would never drink fermented drink. Now there's a question that we are likely to ask at this point, and one we should ask. Should we be making deals like this with God? Is this something that we can do? Is this something the story is inviting us to do? Is the story telling us, is the message of this, that if we pray boldly enough, that if we believe God will answer, if we muster up enough faith to say this is going to happen, and if we make a vow, a promise to God, okay, God, you, this is what I want from you, I'll do this. If we do all that, is this saying that God will give us what we ask for, what we want? I mean, is that the point? I think if we're honest, that seems a little bit manipulative, doesn't it? If we pull the right strings, we can get God to do what we want. But that thinking is wrong-headed, though sometimes we can fall into that. That treats God like a genie, like a vending machine. Okay, God, I'll put in my loony. I'll do this thing you want. I'll make this promise, and then I want this thing from you. Talked about that before. That's not what prayer is like. I mean, Matthew 7, verse 11, we read this, "If you, then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him?" If we read that out of context, it can seem like God's just given us a blank check. You ask, I'll give. And you're like, right on. Only then we have a problem when we ask and we don't get, and we wonder what happened. Well, maybe we're misreading that text. Maybe we have that wrong. In the context of Matthew, God's not giving a blank check. He is promising that He will give us what we need to live the life He's called us to live. He will empower us for that life. He will meet our need, not our every whim. Again, Joyce Baldwin writes this about Hannah. Her motives may have been mixed. Her motives may have been mixed, but her request was in line with God's overarching will, with the overarching will of God, who was preparing to bring into the world a man who would be His faithful representative and mouthpiece. As we read through these stories, we don't encounter any perfect humans. And so we don't look to Hannah and go, hey, I'm going to make a deal with God. That's the point here. Her motives may have been mixed. See, here's the truth of the matter. Hannah doesn't need a son. She wants a son. Hannah needs a future. The nation needs a future. The nation needs a leader. The nation needs, ultimately, a king. And so God chooses here to give her a son whom she will give back to Him, a son whose name will be Samuel, a son who will serve as the priest and final judge in the history of the nation of Israel before the establishment of the monarchy. She prays Eli speaks a word of blessing, and full of faith, believing that her prayer will be answered. After praying, after Eli's blessing, Hannah leaves confident of the answer, and she returns, presumably, to the family. She eats, and her whole demeanor is changed. Her face was no longer downcast, we read. And then the next day, they get up, they worship, and they return home. And then again, we see God's presence, God's activity in the midst of the ordinary details of life. Elkanah and his family return home to Ramah, and here is what Peterson writes. He says, two things take place simultaneously. Elkanah has intercourse with his wife Hannah, and God creates new life in her. Our text says, it's not that translated that way in the NIV, but Elkanah knew his wife, and God remembered her. He knew her, and God remembered her. Two dimensions, parallel verbs, two dimensions of the same action. Peterson says, sexuality and spirituality deeply intertwined. God is present and acting in the ordinary parts of life. And Hannah conceives a child. God blesses her. He opens her womb. She has a child, and he is born and named Samuel. There is much that could be said this morning. There are so much in stories that we can go around and around, but I want to bring us in for a landing here. What is most critical for us to see today in this story is what I highlighted in my opening story, that God is always present and that God is always faithful. This is a story about God. Hannah is a supporting actor. God is always present, always faithful. Whether we notice his presence, whether we are being attentive to look for him in our lives, he is always present. He is present in every aspect of our ordinary lives. God is not simply concerned with what happens when we gather on Sunday mornings for worship. He's not only present when you sit down with your Bible or when you pray before a meal. God is intimately involved and present in every aspect of your life, in your relationships, in your sexuality, in our worship, in our work, in our play. God is always present. You are a part of His story, not the other way around. God is always present, and secondly, God is always faithful. Now, that does not mean that he will always do what you want or what I want. He may not always give us what we think we need, but he will give us, he has given us what we truly need. He has given us a future. Israel finds itself in the midst of a broken, sinful world. Hannah finds herself in this incredibly difficult situation. And God is faithful. God gives her a son who will serve as a leader. God is going to work through that nation to provide a king. And we know one day that that king that comes is Jesus. Jesus is the future that God has given us. The salvation that we find in Jesus. The future purchased and secured through the birth of another son. God has not abandoned us in the midst of the chaos and the darkness and the tribalism and the pain of this world. God has not abandoned us to our own despair. God is present and God is faithful and God will come near in the person of Jesus. And through faith in Him, our sins are forgiven. Through faith in Him, we are clothed with His righteousness. Through faith in Him, our future is a promised, glorious future in a world where there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, and no more death. God is present, and God is faithful. What we need to grasp, what we need to hear, what we need to feel as we join in this story is that though in this world we will face difficulties, though we may experience seasons of great despair, even devastation, and though those times may carry on year after year after year, though the waiting may seem long,
We are not alone. God is present. And God is faithful. God is present. God is faithful. And so we can face the future with assurance. We can face the future with hope. We can face the future with joy, even in the midst of our tears, even in the midst of the brokenness we see all around us, even in the midst of our own personal struggles. Brothers and sisters, God is always present. He is always faithful. Amen.